For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, understanding real love. Let's pick up here in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. We read, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." He says, "For the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself." He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Sometimes we ask this question, who is my neighbor then? The idea is that anybody who's around us, this word literally means somebody in our close proximity. So if our location changes, wherever we are, the people that are around us, those are our neighbors. In our modern language and usage of the word, we think of somebody who lives in a house next to us. Yeah, that's true, but it's also true of the person that's standing next to us at the checkout line, at the grocery store, or the person at the gas station, anyone who's in our immediate proximity, the people sitting around you tonight. This is how the Bible describes our neighbors. And so he's kind of, he brings up the Ten Commandments there in verse 9. He mentions several of them. He is talking about this idea of loving those around us, of caring for those. And he makes this kind of shocking statement by saying, if there is any fulfillment of the law, then it's love. Now, for those of us who are wondering, okay, what's the law? We may be immediately thinking in terms of the Ten Commandments. Well, that's true. The Ten Commandments are the law. That's the Decalogue, the list of 10 things that come there in Exodus 20. But as you read through the rest, those first five books of the Bible, you get into the book of Leviticus and so forth, you realize that there's quite a few more laws that come up besides just those 10. There's hundreds of them, actually. You've got moral laws, you've got civil laws, you've got ceremonial laws. All these laws that God gives to help govern his people, and specifically the nation of Israel. And so now Paul is bringing this up in this context by saying, to fulfill these laws, to fulfill the moral law of God, and I believe that he is referring to the moral commandments of God here. He's saying the fulfillment of that is love, and specifically loving those around us. Jesus said the same thing. So it's not like Paul's just pulling this out of thin air. Jesus taught this exact thing. In Matthew 22, someone comes to him and says, "Teacher, which commandment of the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus lumps in, he mentions the law, which we already described what that was, but he also says the prophets. This is like a very quick way of summarizing by saying the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, what we have in the first five books and the law, and then all the prophets that come after it. And this is used several times by Jesus, and we see it elsewhere in the New Testament describing, you know, the thousands of pages of the Old Testament. Jesus here is saying all of that is summed up in love, this law of love, loving God and loving others. In 1 John chapter 4, John tells us if anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his fellow Christian, he is a liar. Because the one who does not love his fellow Christian whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, how can you say you're a follower of God, that you love God, and yet the people around you are like, "This is the most unloving SOB I've ever come across." John goes on, he says, "And the commandment we have from him is this, that the one who loves God should love his fellow Christian too." If we say that we're a follower of Christ, that we love God, yeah, then that should be emblematic. That should be seen in our actions. That should be seen the way that we treat people and talk to people, how we interact with them. In other words, those two things should go hand in hand. It's not just what we say. Because like John pointed out, yeah, you can say and stand out there and exclaim, "I love God, I love God. Yes, I'm a follower of God." Okay, That's great. You're saying some really nice things. But if you're not backing that up, if you're not practicing that, if you're not living a lifestyle of love, then everyone around you has reason, according to God, to say, that's crap. I don't believe them. I don't believe they love God. I don't believe they're a follower of God. In other words, the world can comment on the way that we love one another. It can either enforce and embolden and back up our claims that Jesus is love, that God is love, that I know God and that you can know God. The world can look at our lifestyle and say, yeah, that's probably true. That's interesting. I want to look into that more. This person is a loving person. I see the way they live their life. I see the things that they prioritize, the things they care about. I see how they live their life, and it matches with what they say. Well, the reverse is also true. People can comment and look and judge our lives based on what we do or don't do, and also say, they say one thing and they do something totally different. And so for that reason, I'm not going to buy into what they're saying. I'm not even going to entertain the things that they say. This is a weighty priority. This is a heavy burden that somebody who claims to follow God, to love God, carries. Do you realize this? If you are somebody that claims, I'm a follower of God, I love God, do you realize that your lifestyle either confirms that or denies it, according to the watching world? Well, the Ten Commandments then, okay, they're basically a summarization. And what we see is that the Ten Commandments were essentially given to further expand upon these two greatest commandments of love. We have the statement from God, from Jesus, that love is the greatest thing. This is, you need to love God, love others. And so then what is it, what are the Ten Commandments? What are these moral commands of God that we find in the Bible? Well, it's just an expansion. It's like an exploded view of that main object, that main goal, which is to love one another. And so if we think about this, we take these, we pull these all out, okay, we've got the, no other gods, no idols of worship, no misusing the name of God, observe the Sabbath, honor your mother and father, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false testimony, no coveting. Okay, this is a summary here of these Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. And so essentially what the Bible is explaining here is you could take all of these things and you could take them and file them right down to two basic, clear things. Love God, love others. So you may be saying, okay, maybe you've heard this. Yeah, okay, I want to love God. I want to love other people. Well, how do I do that? What does it mean to love? What we have here in these commands, in these kind of moral mainstays of God's word, of God's law, is this expanded view. It's a further explanation of what it means to love God and to love others. That's essentially what this is. And so let's take a look at a couple of these. Honor your mother and father. I don't know about you, but for me, this could be pretty difficult. It's not always easy to get along with your parents, especially if you didn't have a good relationship with them. I actually have, I'm not trying to paint a negative picture. I actually have a pretty good relationship with my mother and father. And even that being the case, it's difficult for me to show love to them. In Leviticus 19, remember I said earlier, Leviticus is a further expansion of many of these moral laws from God found in Exodus. We read, stand up in the presence of the elderly, show respect for the aged. Fear God, I am the Lord. So here the Lord is kind of further expanding on this one sentence clear directive to honor your father and mother by saying that, honor is one thing. He uses a different word here, respect. It's really difficult to love somebody that you don't respect or to love somebody that you refuse to respect. Another human being, another person, another, as the Bible describes us, each as image bearers of God, we were created in his image. To not respect somebody is to essentially treat them or view them or feel about them as though they are subhuman. And in this case, with this specific kind of person, okay, saying show respect for them. Love is involved there. Some of these are a little bit more clear. No murder. Leviticus 19:18, you must not take vengeance or bear a grudge against one another, but you must love your neighbor as yourself. There it is again. This, okay, so there's the abstention of murdering, right? Right. We shouldn't murder. That's something we don't do. We don't take vengeance. We don't bear a grudge. There's a bitterness involved here. So there's internal kind of heart attitudes. There's also our external actions. But notice that he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Even the person that you might have cause to take vengeance against, even the person that you could maybe rightfully hold a grudge against and be embittered towards, love them as yourself. Here, no stealing, no false testimony, no coveting. Okay, we have these final three in the list all involve our interaction with other people, right? In Leviticus 19:34, do not take advantage of foreigners who live among you in your land. Treat them as native-born Israelites and love them as you love yourself. Remember that you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So here, God is reminding again, he's expanding upon these commands. Okay, you, Israelites, were foreigners in Egypt. Now you have other people amongst you and you're going to take advantage of them. You're going to steal from them. You're going to bear false witness or false testimony. In other words, you're going to make things up in order to get something from them. You're going to covet them. You're going to desire something that they have to take for yourself. He's saying, don't take advantage of other people. Instead, love them as you love yourself. And so we see that throughout these, you know, the Ten Commandments, we see a much larger, much broader picture here. Jesus goes on to expand this even further. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, quoting from the Ten Commandments, says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. I tell you that even if you look at somebody with hatred in your heart, you have committed murder before God. So Jesus is expanding that even more and saying that even our heart feelings, internal feelings, a thought in our mind, he's saying that's enough, that's bad. Walter Kaiser explains this a little further. He says, it makes no difference whether the law is stated negatively or positively, for the moral law is always double-sided. It commands and prohibits. For every moral act is at the same time also a refraining from a contrary mode of action that should have been taken, the omitting. He says, if the mere omitting to do a thing forbidden was all that is commanded, there would be nothing moral in the matter. The command would be fulfilled just by inactivity. In other words, you could lead a perfect lifestyle by doing nothing, if that's the case. If the Ten Commandments are to be viewed as, okay, I won't do that, I won't do that. Well, I haven't murdered, I haven't stolen, I haven't coveted, and so forth. Well, so then does that mean that you're perfect? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, he goes on. He says, in other words, the Ten Commandments can be reduced to two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. So they are all about love. We love God by worshiping him and using his name properly. We love our parents by honoring them. We love our spouses by being faithful to them. We love our neighbors by protecting their lives, respecting their property, telling them the truth. The God who gave these commandments is a God of love who wants us to love him and to share his love with others. And so what we find in the Old Testament, right, in the Ten Commandments, but also Jesus and the writers of the epistles, the rest of the New Testament, they're going through and they're saying it's not enough to just abstain from doing the bad thing. That's not love. That's inactivity. That's laziness. That's doing nothing. Biblical love is far greater than that. It involves us stepping out in action, moving towards somebody. It's not just refraining from doing something evil. Matthew 5:17. Jesus goes on to explain this further. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish these, but to fulfill them. Now, what could Jesus mean by this? What does he mean that he didn't come? There it is again, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. He says, I have not come to abolish these, but to fulfill them. How could he fulfill them? Well, what's the point of Jesus' life? What was he doing? He was stepping out. He was loving people. He was moving towards them. He went on to fulfill and to complete the greatest act of love and sacrifice, self-sacrifice, that humanity has ever seen. The God of the universe stepping out of eternity into space-time as a man, walking on this earth amongst people who hated him and had him killed, who framed him and lied about him. Jesus coming down and dying for those people who were even his enemies. When Jesus said he didn't come to say that the law and the Old Testament was garbage, it was a mistake, I'm giving you something new. He's saying, I am fulfilling everything that the law and the prophets was requiring. In his life, in his body, in his actions, he fully fulfilled that law. And so as the Bible teaches, when we come into a personal relationship with God, when we receive Jesus into our hearts and accept what he died for to apply to you, no longer is God holding you to the standard of obeying and fulfilling all of his commandments, all of his laws. He's saying Jesus did that for you. His forgiveness is given to you. His acceptance is awarded to you based not on anything you've done or haven't done, but solely and completely and fully on Christ's finished work. What he did for you at the cross, he fulfilled the perfection of the law so that you wouldn't have to. That's exactly what he's talking about here. And so what we find is that love is central to Christianity. If someone calls themselves, like John said, a follower of Christ and does not love people, they're a liar. This is the foundation. If Christ and his life is any sort of example that that should be followed according to the Bible, which it is, then we see that his life and his lifestyle of love is that central facet. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, an earlier letter Paul wrote, that really unpacks the whole chapter. It's a famous passage used often in weddings and so forth. But it's probably the most detailed explanation of what love is according to the Bible. We'll read a couple passages from that. Verses 1 and 2. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Someone's banging pots and pans together. It doesn't matter what you say. If it's not backed by love, it's useless. He says, if I have prophecy and I know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I do not have love, I have nothing. Nothing. Doesn't matter how much faith you have or knowledge, ability, gifting. Without love, the Bible says it's worthless. Verse 3, if I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my own body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. So incredible altruism, incredible self-sacrifice even. Useless if it's not guided and directed and fueled by love. Paul says, I've gained nothing. My sacrifice was meaningless if it wasn't love. In verse 13, towards the end of the passage, he says, three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So greater than faith, greater than our hope in God's promise, our trust in his promise, he says even greater is love. And if Jesus' life was that example, this perfect example of love, well, then this makes sense. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's letter to his buddy Timothy, he says in verse 5, but the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So what is Paul reminding Timothy here, who was a leader in the early church? He's telling Timothy, yeah, what's the purpose? What's the reason behind our teaching, our instruction, our guidance to the churches? It's love. That's the purpose. That's the aim. That's what we're gearing towards or headed for, is love, loving others from a pure conscience, good heart, sincere faith. John 13, Jesus comments on this as well. He says, I give you a new commandment to love one another, which actually wasn't new at all. It may have been new to the people who were listening to it, but Jesus is just bringing up exactly what God had already taught. He says, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Now, there's the new part, right? When he says a new commandment, he's saying, look at my life. I want you to remember after the cross, after you've all deserted me, I want you to think back to that time and remember how I've loved you. He says, everyone will know by this that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so Jesus explains this point we made at the beginning. People have the right to judge our actions and whether or not what we say is true based on if we follow through on this point of love, loving one another. Francis Schaeffer called that the final apologetic, the final argument in defense of our faith that people can judge us rightfully by is how we love one another. And so our biblical definition of love would look something like this. Love is a commitment to give of yourself in all ways for the benefit of another. It's self-sacrificial. It's others-focused. Giving to other people. This is what Jesus did, isn't it? He gave of his whole life. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays his life down for his friends. That's what he said. That's exactly what he did. He lived it out. And so in all ways, let's think about that. What does he mean then that we should be loving others? Or what do we mean when we say in all ways to love others? Essentially what we want to do is unpack this biblical usage of the word love. And what I want to do is give you four ways that we can break that down. The first being sacrificial. Second, forgiving. Third, emotional. And fourth, confrontational. So, and there, we could probably add a couple more up here. But let's just focus on these four. The Bible basically describes love in these four different ways. Let's look at this first one, sacrificial. Matthew 5:46. Jesus said, if you love only those who love you, what reward in that is there? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. It's pretty easy to get along with, to love, to care for people who are just like you, care about the same things you do, who look like you, who have the same hobbies, interests, who agree with the things you agree with and disagree with the things you disagree with. That's easy. What Jesus is saying is that the real test comes with somebody that doesn't look like you, that doesn't get along with you, someone who has different views, different opinions and thoughts, that has a different lifestyle, different upbringing, a different culture that they're from. It's when we love somebody like that, that's when we can express real love. It's easy to love somebody that's just like us. There's no chore in that. The reward comes, he says, from loving somebody that's different. Loving those who are not just like us. Mark 10:45, what was the purpose in Jesus' first coming? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' purpose in his life at his first coming was to give his life over for others, to serve others, to care for others, to pour himself out, to give himself up for the benefit of others in all ways. John 15, my commandment is this, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays life down for his friends. So, okay, to love one another as I have loved you, that's the epitome of sacrifice, of self-sacrifice. That's what Jesus did. He gave his life up for us so that we could know God, so that we could come into a relationship with God. He's calling on then his followers, okay, I want you to serve in the way that I did. Give your life up for other people. It doesn't mean necessarily we're physically giving our lives up. However, that God may call on that with some people. What he's talking about is a lifestyle that's geared around self-sacrifice. Because the normal mode of operation is to live our lives as though everything revolves around us. To live a life of comfort, to live a life of no problems. Jesus is saying we need to give our lives away for the benefit of others. Forgiving. Forgiving love. Well, Romans 5 and 6, we read this a few months ago. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. In other words, God forgave. He gave us the ability to be forgiven. He loved us and stepped out while we were working against him, while we were his enemies. When Jesus hung on that cross, there was not one righteous person deserving of the death he was dying. Not one person. It was what he did when he stepped out in love, forgiving taking the punishment that we deserve on himself while we were helpless. Yeah, do we see ourselves this way? Or do we have that kind of proud, arrogant attitude where we think, I've got all the answers. I have no need for God. I have no need for others. I can do everything on my own. No, he's saying forgive, and we should be forgiving in our love. Matthew 18, when Peter came to him, he asked Jesus, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? Which is quite a few. Imagine a friend who screwed you over 7 times. By the 3rd time, you're like, oh my God, again? Jesus says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. So a ton, right? A lot. Basically, infinite. Forgive somebody repeatedly. Now, we talked about this last week or the week before. Forgiveness is not trusting somebody. It's not necessarily being reconciled to somebody. That's not what forgiveness is in the Bible. Forgiveness is a personal decision that you make. We decide, I will not be embittered against this person. I will not hold something against them. I will not try to take vengeance or hold a grudge. But instead, I will forgive them. It's a choice. It's an active decision. But it doesn't mean that you have to trust them or hang around them or be best friends with them again. That's not what forgiveness means. Forgiveness is a position we take just like Christ did. We've got emotional. Here's another one. Emotional aspect of love. Romans 12, we read this last week. Rejoice with those who rejoice, or 2 weeks ago. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. There's an ability to come alongside somebody, to be able to emotionally invest in their life, to be sympathetic, empathetic to somebody, to weep with those. This is a really difficult one. I know sometimes we look at people who are suffering even because of their own problems, and we think, yeah, that they deserve that. You know, we should be rejoicing with people, weeping with people, getting on an emotional level with people and loving them, living in harmony. In other words, if we're unable to rejoice with people and weep with people, we run the risk of not being in harmony with one another. That's part of it, being in harmony, having that ability to emotionally connect and love one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, compassionate. An alternate translation for compassionate here would be tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you also. Kind, compassionate, tender-hearted. Yeah, there's an emotional aspect here. See, when we don't have an emotional, the ability to emotionally connect with people, we come across as cold, sterile, robotic, right? It's just like I could sit there and, you know, watch YouTube videos all day of dogs, people recording dogs who, like, you know, sounds like they're talking when they're really just barking. Okay. Oh, look, the dog said, I love you. Oh, that's so meaningful. My dog loves me. No, it doesn't. It's a dog. It's dependent upon you to give it food. Stop feeding it for a week and we'll see how much it loves you. Appropriate expressions of emotional love help others connect with the sincerity of our words. In other words, it's difficult. It doesn't mean that somebody's not being genuine. But it is difficult for us to connect with somebody, to realize what they're saying is sincere, if there's not some sort of emotional ability to interact, some sort of empathetic kind of, you know, being able to get on somebody else's level. It's just kind of like reciting words at that point. Oh, I love you, or yes, I promise, you're the best. And it's like, these are just words. It's sterile, it's emotionless. It reminded me of this.
God, I'm so confused. It's too soon to be having feelings for you.
Maybe feelings are feelings because we can't control them.
But I have to control them because I can't go through losing somebody again. It's too painful.
So what? You're just going to shut down? I really like you. There's no chance we can ever be together?
Only if you could promise me you'll never die.
You know I can't promise that.
If you did that, I would make love to you right now.
I promise I will never die.
for those of you who've seen the movie, you know what comes next. You're not going to show that here. The point is, when we interact with people this way, it's laughable. It's ridiculous. We come across like a puppet or a robot. It's emotionless and passionless. Confrontational. This is one that we easily can avoid when it comes to loving somebody. The ability to speak truth into their life. As the Bible says, speaking the truth in love. This is part of loving in all ways. Being able to say the difficult thing that you know the person doesn't want to hear. You know they don't want to hear the truth that you're going to lay down and they're, you know, to explain to them, hey, I'm noticing this thing, and you're anticipating rebellion, you're anticipating anger from the person. And so what do you do when you notice somebody's doing something harmful, hurtful in their life? Would you not say anything? Just remain quiet? How's that loving? Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. When the two of you are alone, if he listens to you, you have regained your brother. What's the point of being able to speak this kind of love? Regaining them, bringing them back to the truth. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he brings up some really confrontational things with them. He's showing them that they've erred in some very serious ways, and that as a result, they were not living a lifestyle of love and Christian community. So he addresses these things very directly, very bluntly with them. By the time he writes 2 Corinthians, the corrections, the faults that he was pointing out to try and help them through, they had fixed. They had gone back and they had corrected these issues. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes this. He says, for even if I made you sad by my letter, I don't regret having written it. Now I rejoice, not because you were made sad, but because you were made sad to the point of repentance. Repentance just means turning back, doing a 180, turning back to God. He's saying, I'm rejoicing in the fact that you were able to turn back to God, that my hard words, my harsh words to you, you knew them to be true, and you turned back to God, and we're reconciled to God. There is a point here for us that when we notice something is an error in somebody's life and we're unwilling to take that step to speak truth to that person, what we're actually doing is unloving. By remaining quiet, by not saying something, it's unloving. Biblical love is not passive. It's not permissive. We don't just say, do whatever, you know, this is just go out and figure it out. Biblical love is controlled, so it's not that we're just getting angry for no reason or losing our emotional ability to control ourselves. It's not that we're lying. Biblical love is truthful. It's restorative. We're not trying to knock somebody down to prove that they're bad or to show that we're better. It's restorative. We're trying to see somebody get back to a right place with God. It's not a permissive love. It's not passive. It's truthful. And so God is love. And all these are just four aspects of biblical love that we see. But the real weight behind all of this is that God himself is love. When we experience true love, we are experiencing God. We can know what love is because God is love. We read in 1 John 4, dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not know God, or the person who does not love, does not know God, because God is love. God is love. That's how we can know what love is. Now, because all people are damaged by sin, we'll not be able to find ultimate satisfaction in other people. If we're looking to experience love by trying to suck that love out of another individual, to try and gain or take love from somebody else, if we think we're going to be ultimately satisfied or fulfilled by somebody else, another sinful, fallen person, we're going to end up empty and unsatisfied. Francis Schaeffer, in his great book, True Spirituality, puts it this way. He says, man, having put himself rather than God at the center of the universe, constantly tends to turn inward instead of outward. This is the essence of his rebellion against God. Now, with God, this does not make a problem. For when God turns to himself, he is Trinity. The members of the Trinity have been having love and communication among themselves before the creation of the world. So when God turns to himself as the center of the universe, there's still communication and love. God doesn't have this, but he doesn't share this problem we do. He says, but when I turn inward, there's no one to communicate with. This is the tragedy of man. He is not adequate, and there is no one there to answer. This not only leads to psychological problems, but it also destroys my relationship with others. The trouble with human relationships is that man without God does not realize that all men are sinful. And so he hangs too much of his personal relationships, and they crush and they break. When we are expecting another person to fulfill us, it won't work. We're going to crush them. He says, no love affair between a man and a woman has ever been great enough to hang everything on. It will crumble away under your feet. And as the edges begin to break away, the relationship is destroyed. But when I am a creature in the presence of God, I see that the last relationship is the infinite God, and these human relationships are among equals. I can take from a human relationship what God meant it to provide without putting the whole structure under an intolerable burden. In other words, when we have that right relationship with God, all of a sudden, the people around us that are equals to us, they're not the ones trying to shoulder the burden that we have for love. He says, but most of all, I must recognize that no human relationship is going to be finally sufficient. The finally sufficient relationship must be with God himself. This is our source of true love. This is our source of satisfaction, fulfillment. It comes from God. It has to come from him. God created us to personally know this love. He didn't just create us and then step away to leave us to our own devices. He's designed us to be able to turn to him and know what this love is that he's offering. We read in 1 John 4:9, by this, the love of God is revealed in us, that God has sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We can know love by knowing Jesus. Or the famous passage in John 3:16, for this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We can know God, we can know what love is through what Jesus did for us at the cross, by knowing Christ. That's how we can know love. That's where we can take the burden off another individual, off another person, off ourselves, and instead put it on the place and the person who can really shoulder that burden, God. And so as a result of receiving God's love, we're actually free. We're free. We can experience real freedom. The real freedom that comes from God is not found anywhere else in the universe. Someone else can't make us free, feel free. An institution can't offer us real freedom. That can only come from God. Freedom from sin, freedom from the slavery of our own desires, of our own will, of our own feelings and emotions. Freedom from that. Real liberation that can come only from God. Paul says in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So often we hear people in our culture crying out for freedom to do whatever they want. I want freedom to do this and to do that, and God is so restrictive. See, that is a total misunderstanding of what freedom is. Freedom is not the freedom to go and sin and rebel and do whatever you want. The Bible describes that as re-enslaving yourself to those passions and those desires, which you will never find escape from. It's once this thing, I get this thing that I want, and then that's not enough, and I need something else. And then that's not enough, and I need something else. And this goes on and on and on and on throughout our lives. God says that real freedom is not freedom to go out and rebel and sin. Real freedom is the freedom from sin. It's the freedom from rebellion. Freedom that can only come through Jesus. Well, to finish our chapter off, we read, "And do this because we know the time, that is already the hour for us to awake from sleep. For our salvation is now nearer than when we became believers." Awake from our sleep. To lead a sleepy life. To allow our minds to be sleeping when there's such important work to be done. When there are so many people in need of God's love around us. Awake from sleep. Awakening to a lifestyle of love looks like looking to meet needs around you. Not just always taking, but looking to give. Awakening to a lifestyle of love. Ask yourself this. Do you pray that God would help you love others like he does? Do you ask God to open your eyes to understand what it means to love that person that's so difficult for you to associate with, but to really love them? It's a good prayer. How about this? Are you committed to loving others regardless of how you feel about it? Or are you guided and ruled by your feelings and your emotions, rendering you incapable of loving somebody that you don't feel like loving? Talking to someone you don't feel like talking to? Investing in someone you don't feel like investing in? Are you a slave to your feelings over this? Which area of biblical love are you deficient in? It's worth taking time to consider this. Is it sacrificial, emotional, forgiveness, confrontation? Which is it? For me, emotional is a difficult one. That's tough for me to be able to get on somebody's level and emotionally love them, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That's a deficiency of mine, and I realize as a result I need to turn to God and get help. I need to talk to him about this. I can't just ignore it. Do you currently have relationships where you can both give and receive this kind of love? That's one of the reasons that God has knit us together in community, where he wants us to be around other followers of Christ, not just so that we can give love, but that we can receive it from others as well. We have needs that God wants to supply. He wants to take care of us. And if we're not surrounded by people like this, we may want to reconsider what we're doing there. Well, in verse 12, he says, "The night has advanced towards dawn. The day is near. So then we must lay aside the works of darkness and put on the weapons of light." The day is near. We don't know how soon that day is for us. We don't know how much longer we have. This is a mystery. But for somebody who's serious about following God and following Christ, living each day with this awakened sense of reality that the days are short and we have important work to do. Ephesians 5, we read, "Therefore, be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, taking advantage of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Do you live this way, taking advantage of every opportunity to love and to give your life over so that other people can know the love of Christ? Well, why don't we draw the line there for tonight and talk about a couple things. I'll leave you with a couple things that we could learn from this passage. First one being, the key to knowing real love is to know God. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, if you don't have what he died for on the cross applying to your life, it's going to be very difficult for you to understand what this kind of love means. To be able to associate with the kind of love that God wants to offer, we need to have that relationship with Christ. It begins there. And to know real love, we need to know God. God is offering that to you tonight. If you've not begun a relationship with Jesus, all God is asking for is that you call out to him and say, "God, I need what you died for in my life. I need your forgiveness. I need your love." And God will answer that prayer. And we can begin to understand what God's love is all about. Before we can know how to give real love, we need to receive God's love. And so this is part of it. If we're trying to operate under the basis of thinking we can just give out from within ourselves, we're going to end up burnt out and miserable. And we're going to feel like people suck and that we can never give them what they want. And we're going to be embittered and jealous. Real love comes from receiving God's infinite supply of provision in our lives. Something he is not lacking in any way. And finally, let's remember there is an urgency here. Our time is short. The day is almost upon us, like he says. Let's take advantage and make the most of every opportunity that we have to show this love to those around us. Yes, Father, it's relatively easy for me to not murder people. What's not easy is to love people. And so I realize that your call is much higher than mine, your standard's much higher than mine, and so I need your help with that. I pray, Lord, that you would help us really understand what that love is that you want us to not only show to others, but also to receive from you. And I pray that you would guide us towards your love, Lord, and help us live lives that are emblematic of the love that you've shown us so that other people can see in our lives that you are a real God of love and that you offer your love to all people. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.